exposition of this very small but very important and illuminating text of Scripture. We'll be looking this morning in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through the end of that chapter, verse 30. Philippians 2, 19 through 30. I'm reading from the New International Version of the Bible. Paul says, "Now I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proven himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me." May the Lord add his own rich blessing to the reading of his word. Let's go to God in a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we stand before you this morning, before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are humbled by our great servant King, who set aside the prerogatives of heaven to become a man, and then humbled himself in such immense obedience to the point of the cross. We thank you for the example that he has set before us. We thank you for the examples of Christ-like humility that you have given to us through other human beings. Help us look at these people and see them as the role models as they truly are, that we might emulate them and learn how to serve you in all humility and bring great honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. The title for my message this morning from Philippians chapter 2, 19 through 30, two examples of humble leadership. Several years ago, it was reported in the national news, you may have seen this, of how a woman was gang raped in a barroom on a pool table in one of our large eastern cities. It was said that there were some 30 customers in the bar at that time, and they cheered on these attackers as this poor woman was brutalized. Another sad story was reported in the news a while back. A Kentucky doctor who stopped to render aid at an automobile accident. This timely aid saved this victim's life. But a few months later, the doctor received a notice in the mail that he was being sued by this victim for some sort of medical malpractice. Now, all of these types of stories that we hear, which we're familiar with, reinforce what we know about the nature of the human heart. The Bible is correct when it says that the human heart, in Jeremiah 17:9, is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Self-centeredness is the leading character trait of the human heart. And to underscore this truth and just how it affects all of us, you recall what Jesus said to the lawyer who asked him one day, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus responded with a little parable, one which is very famous, you probably know of, the parable of the Good Samaritan. In that parable, a traveler fell amongst thieves. He was assaulted, he was wounded, and he was left half dead on the road. And soon after this assault, a priest passed by. Now, a priest is the formal minister in ancient Israel. He passed by, he saw the man in his condition near death, but he lent no help. He just kept right on going. Not only did he pass by, but soon after that, there came a Levite. This is one of the lay ministers in Israel. He did likewise. So we have a story of both the professional minister as well as the lay servant in Israel failing to go out of their way to lend a helping hand to a person who's in need. These people in the parable were simply too busy. They had too many other pressing needs, too many other responsibilities. They just couldn't take out the time to stop and attend to this poor man's needs and to take care of him. They would not get involved with a stranger. Now finally, a Samaritan in the parable passes by. This is the individual in those days who was despised. He was racially impure. He was half Jewish and half Gentile. But whenever he passes by and sees this man, unlike the clerics and the professionals and like the lay leaders, he gets involved. He renders this man aid. He binds up his wounds. He places him upon his animal. He sends him to what we would call be the nearest hospital, a local inn. He checks him in. He gets a room for him. He pays money on his bill, and he promises to pay any other outstanding bills that might remain as a result of caring for this individual. Now the lesson is very plain and unmistakable. Jesus is teaching us that he calls upon his disciples to love one another. We're to love one another, not simply with words, but we're to love one another with actions and with deeds. To get involved in our lives, to deny ourselves and to sacrifice ourselves for the needs of other individuals. And not simply to love those in our own family orientation, not simply get involved with the members of our immediate family and the members of our immediate church family, but to get involved in the needs and in the lives of even the outsiders, the strangers and the unbelievers. Now in Philippians chapter 2, 19 and 30 through 30, Paul presents us with an example of two leaders who do just that. These are people who are not well known, but nonetheless, these are individuals whom the apostle holds up for the whole church as models of individuals who are like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that they are willing to deny themselves and get down and dirty and to give up their time, to give up their lives, to give up their resources to help meet the needs of other people. And these two individuals have the name Timothy and Epaphroditus. These are the Christians that we need to observe, and we need to model our lives after lives of these sort of individuals. Now, Paul is giving a brief reference to Timothy and Epaphroditus in chapter 2, 19 through 30, and this little referencing looks sort of like a travelogue where Paul is outlining his future travels that he will be doing. Lord willing, he will send Timothy, and he will follow upon Timothy's visit himself with his own personal visit in verses 19 through 20. But he cannot do this right at the moment. There's some pressing needs. He needs to retain Timothy with him for the present time. Instead, he will immediately send back Epaphroditus to meet the needs of the Philippians. Now, this section, although it is something of a travelogue of both the future and the immediate movements of Paul and his co-workers, there's something greater to this than just simply a referencing to his travels. This actually, I take it, is something of a conclusion to this larger exhortation that he first began back in chapter 1:27, when he calls upon the Philippians, the citizens of heaven, to live their lives worthy of Jesus Christ. Since you belong to heaven, This is your destiny on the earth. Therefore, live worthy of Christ. Now, to live worthy of Christ means we as a people have to live in peace, harmony, and unity one with the other. And that is one of the major problems in Philippians, in amongst this church. This is a good church, yes, but this is not a perfect church. This is a church where people have difficulties in getting along with one another. And there are some divisions in the church. And there's problems in this respect. And so Paul is concerned that they live in unity with each other. Because if we do not present a unified set with each other, if we cannot live at peace with each other, what can we say about the gospel when we try to present it to the watching world? God is a God of peace. And if peace is not what characterizes us, and unity does not characterize us, then what are we saying really about the gospel message itself and our view of God and His salvation? So Paul is very concerned that this church be characterized by unity, be characterized by a union together to serve the Lord in an effective way. Now, the key to this, to have that sort of attitude, is to have a heart of humility. You can't really be unified one with the other unless you're willing to look upon the other person as being more significant and more important than yourself. If you're thinking totally about yourself, your own wants, your own desires, your own goals, your own aspirations, and not the needs of other individuals, then there's going to be clashes. And he understands this. And so this is the reason why he turns then in chapter 2, after exhorting us to live as citizens unified with one another, citizens of heaven, he turns then and he gives a strong exhortation to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility to consider each other better than yourselves, to hold one another up as more important than yourselves. And by serving one another, we are actually serving the Lord. He says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but the interest of the Lord, but the interest of one another. And then he turns to Jesus Christ as the supreme example of a person who does not look after his own interest and thinks of himself first. And this is Christ, for in heaven, Jesus himself, though fully God, he laid aside all the prerogatives of the divinity. He did not grasp to his prerogatives, to his rights, as though he must use them only to serve himself. Instead, he emptied himself, the scripture says. And he desists from claiming his prerogatives, and he stepped down to be incarnate, become a human being. And as a human being, he even humbled himself further. He humbled himself by becoming a slave to serve people. He served us through complete, perfect obedience. His obedience was such that he took him to the cross, and there he died in our place and in our stead. And the Father exalted him as a result, vindicated him for his humility, resurrected him from the dead, ascended him back to his throne in heaven, and exalts him in heaven, giving him a name that is above every name. At that particular point, he turns to us, to the Philippians, and he exhorts us on the basis of Christ humbling of himself, of his example, let us now therefore work out this salvation that he has given us with fear and trembling, because he's at work within us. And the working out of our salvation is not simply living a godly and a holy life, which is true. That is part of it. But the broader context of working out of our salvation is living with one another in the local church in humility and getting along and having peace and working together, pulling upon the same road, going in the same direction as one man, as one person. This is working out our salvation, not simply on a private individual basis, but also a corporate basis. And on the corporate basis, that means to humble yourself, to consider the needs of others as more important than your own. And when we do this, Paul says, we shine just like stars in a darkened world. The world doesn't live like that. The world is totally self-centered and self-absorbed. But when we as a people live not for ourselves, not for our own promotion, not for our own glorification, not for our own interests, but for the interest of Christ and for the interest in meeting the needs of others, we shine like stars in a darkened world. And everyone sees that God truly has entered into the world and we are His people. Now he concludes all that with this tremendous example of two individuals, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, the reason I think this is more than a trouble and an example that fits into the whole is because the Philippians never saw the Lord Jesus Christ in His flesh. We hear of our Lord's life and of His humiliation, of His sacrifice on the pages of Scripture. That's all we know of Jesus, what has been revealed to us in Holy Writ. We did not see Him, they did not see Him in the flesh, and neither have we seen Him in the flesh. So Paul, I think, now presents to them two living examples, which they're very aware of, whom they know, whom they're closely related to, two men who are living examples of Christ-like humility, and he's telling them, this is what you need to practice. You need to be like these individuals and follow the examples that these leaders are setting forth for you. And so I think that is one of the main reasons for including this section, more than just a little information about his traveling around what expects to happen. Now, one of the questions that we need to ask when we look at this section, did you notice there's very long, lengthy commendations that set forth? Here, both, he commends Timothy. There's no one like Timothy. He's reliable. He's a proven character. He's worked with me as the father of the son. He's actually as slaves in the gospel. He works like a slave in the gospel, as the Greek text is saying. There's no one like him. He can't be spared for it at this moment. And then he picks up with Epaphroditus, and he tells them, this is one of their fellow church members, one whom they know, one whom they seek to be a representative. He says, my brother, my fellow co-worker, my fellow soldier in the Lord. And this man is also highly commended. Now, why does he take the time to commend these people that they know? They already know them. They're already well acquainted with them. Why all this commendation? Why do they really need that? Well, Maurice Silva, in his commentary, suggests, and I think it's right, it helps us to understand what's going on in the Philippians here, we believe that that the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to Paul with the financial gift to support him in prison in hopes that this would free up Paul to send Timothy to the Philippians. Now, they would love to have Paul come, but there's no indication that he's going to be released anytime soon from jail. And so if they send Epaphroditus, they send the money that will support him in prison and give Epaphroditus as his assistant and co-worker in the prison, then maybe Paul would be able to send Timothy to them to minister to them. However, Paul is not able to do that. He needs Timothy. He doesn't say why, but he needs Timothy for the moment, to remain with him there in Rome. And instead, he sends back Epaphroditus to the church. Now, that needs a little bit of explanation, okay? What is that saying to the church? Is that saying that, our needs are not worthy of a man such as Timothy to come and minister to us? Paul, is that what you're saying to us? By not cutting Timothy loose right now? Or is it saying that something was wrong with Epaphroditus? Maybe he just didn't measure up. Maybe he failed to complete the mission that we commissioned him to do. And Paul is dissatisfied with him, and so he sends him back. Is Epaphroditus a failure? Well, that is some of the thinking that's going on. And so Paul has to take time to explain this. He's assuring the Philippians that by not sending Timothy, it's not because he doesn't want to. He would love to send Timothy. It's just that he can't right now due to the situation in Rome. And not only that, this does not mean by sending Epaphroditus back that Epaphroditus has failed in his mission. He has not. He succeeded brilliantly. As a matter of fact, he gave himself into sacrificial service in the service of the Lord that he nearly died. And so he is to be honored. He is not a failure by any stretch of imagination. And so he tries to explain this, and in so doing, he makes sure that the church realizes that these people are commended for their character. So I think that's all what's going on in the background here. Now let's stop and look at these models of what I call Christian humility, Christ-like humility. First, the example of Timothy. It begins, "Now I hope in the Lord." In the American Standard, those of you who read the American Standard, these never contrast it, but it's almost like Timothy is now being contrasted with Paul in verses 17 and 18. That's a possible translation. Or as you have in the New International Version or in the ESV, the conjunction is just omitted. It's not even translated. I think the New American Standard is a little strong, and I think that the NIV that I'm reading from is a little weak, personally. I would prefer that they had put the conjunction in the text and would have translated with the word, say, now. So we're resuming some thoughts that were presented earlier in the text. For example, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 25 and 26, Paul mentions he's in prison. It's a possibility that he may die, he may be martyred. Nonetheless, he's more convinced that he will be released, that the Lord will release him because he needs to remain alive to minister to the needs of the people. And so he says, "I'm convinced," in 125, "I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and the joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me." So, being with you again. Now, that thought, is resuming that. And therefore, I would put the little transitional now, referring back to that thought that he's going to resume some kind of connection with them. So he says, "Now I hope in the Lord, according to God's will and his providence, to send Timothy to you soon. And that I also may be cheered when I receive the news about you." So he wants to send Timothy to them. Matter of fact, in verse later on, he says in verse 25, he's confident that he himself will return to them. So he wants to send Timothy to them. However, he's not able to, because we notice in verse 23 it says, "I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me." For some reason or another, we're not told. We do not know. We have to kind of read between the lines. We have to theorize a little bit as to what's going on. He is unable to answer their request. Their hope is that by sending Epaphroditus can serve Paul and then free up Paul to send Timothy to them. But that's not going to happen. And there's reasons why he can't send Timothy now, and there's reasons why he has to send Epaphroditus back. He would love to send Timothy, but he can't do that right at this very moment. The reason is he needs to see how things go with me, he says in verse 23. Evidently, Timothy is very important in relating to his trial. It's not mentioned, we don't know, it's not stated, but who knows? It's possible that Timothy is somehow or another on his legal defense team. And he was very important in his ministry for Paul right now in the city of Rome. He will only send him when he gets some clear answer. What decision will be made about my case? Will I live or will I die? And if I live, if it is apparent that I'm going to live, then I will send him. And he even thinks that when he sends him, he's going to come back. Notice what he says. "I will send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered when I receive news about you." So even if these things are ruled in his favor, he will not have complete freedom of travel. there must be some sort of limitation on his travel, even if the emperor rules in his favor for a time being. It's sort of like being placed on probation. So as soon as I hear how things go for me, if they're favorable as I think and suspect they're going to be, then I will send Timothy to you. And he will be there for a while, and I expect to receive him in time to receive him back to me to inform me about you. And then later, I myself will come to you and visit with you again. I think that's what's going on here. Now, the whys and the wherefores of all this, Paul has not said. But that seems what's to be in the background. Now, you will notice that he gives the reasons as to why he cannot send Timothy at the moment. The basic reason is because he's needed in Rome for the legal defense. And secondly, in verse 10, there's no one like him. There's no one in Rome, no Christian in Rome, that can fill Timothy's shoes. He can't depend upon someone in the Church of Rome who's of the same code or the same statute to come in and take Timothy's spot so that to do Timothy's work that is so essential so that Timothy can go and minister. Now, that's a sad commentary on the church in Rome. Notice what he says. I have no one like him who generally is interested in your welfare. For everyone looks for his own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. Everyone looks for his own interest. What's he talking about? Well, I think he's referring, go back a chapter or two, back to chapter 1, verse 15. Remember, Paul speaks of the problems in the church at Rome, and that's its leaders. Notice in verse 15, it says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely hoping, supposing that they can stir trouble for my change. What do we have there? We have party spirit that's going on. We have competitiveness that's going on. We have some people who are in a leadership position in the Church of Rome who are preaching the gospel. Yes, they are. And Paul praises them for it, but the basic motivation for which they're preaching the gospel is self-glorification. They're concerned about themselves, of being preeminent above everyone else, of having authority and power, and to exercise authority and power over others, as we see the praise and the honor and the glory that comes to the exercise of power. And here comes Paul in all of a sudden. Well, he's kind of, overturning the apple cart. We don't need an apostle here amongst us because if he has his authority, it would be above ours. And so, they're just divisive. They're preaching out of divisiveness. They're concerned about who's going to be the pastor of the first church and have all the honor and the privileges and the adulations and the recognition that goes with being that sort of individual. Timothy is not like that. Timothy is not a glory hall. Timothy does not care if he's recognized or not. All Timothy is concerned about is that Jesus Christ be recognized, that Jesus Christ be glorified, and that people be saved and brought to a saving knowledge of him. He says, I have no one like him who's truly interested in your welfare. Timothy is selfless. His other folks are not. That's his character. You know him, verse 22. But you know Timothy. He has a proven character. He's been at this a long time. He's proven himself. He's been tested and tried. And he's proven himself to be faithful in the ministry. He says, you know that Timothy has a proven character because as a son with his father, he has served with me. He has slaved with me, literally is what it means. The word is doulos. He's slaved with me in the gospel ministry, in the work of the gospel. He's like a son. Now, Paul, we think, according to Acts chapter 16, led Timothy to the Lord. And not only that, not only did he lead Timothy to the Lord, but he trained Timothy. Timothy went with him on the second missionary journey. We find him in the third missionary journey. We find him with him in Jerusalem. We find him on the ship. Then the shipwreck, we find him in prison with Paul in Rome. Timothy is a true disciple. He learns from Paul. And he allowed Paul to train him. And as a result, no one is like him. He is no one else like him. Verse 20, by the way, I missed a passage where it says, put 20, I have no one else like him. The word there is a very isosukos, from meaning equal, so it's a compound word meaning equal. So isosos means equal, like that's an isometric triangle, you know, and then you have sukos meaning so. He's a person of equal, so he's just like Paul in his thought forms, in his attitudes, and in his focus about the ministry of Jesus Christ. I have no one like him. He's irreplaceable for me. He's a man of proven character. What can we say about Timothy? What is the difference between Timothy and the leaders at the Church of Rome? Basically, very simple. The Church at Rome, their leadership was looking after their own self-interest. Timothy was not. He wasn't looking after his self-interest. That's the difference. Humility, we would say, is the key. Another very interesting point here. Timothy seems to be an individual who is willing to be taught, willing to learn how to follow before he says, you know, put me in the position to do the leading. That's very important. Unfortunately, in the Christian church, we have people who have great maybe leadership potential, but they're unwilling to follow. They will not allow themselves to be led first in order so they can be developed so they can lead in the future. And that hinders them. And it prevents them from being able to rise to the level of service that God would have them to rise to. So, to remember, if you want to serve the Lord, if you want to be a leader in the Lord's work, you have to first be a servant. That's what Jesus said. Turn with me, just let's reinforce what the Lord said. Mark chapter 10. Now this is a lesson for me as well. Remember, hope you realize that I'm not trying to simply preach at you. I want to preach first of all in my own heart. But this is true for me. Mark chapter 10 and verse 42 through 45, the Savior says, Jesus called the 12 together and he said to them, now you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. That's the Gentile world. We have a man of prominence and of authority, and what he says goes. He is an overlord. He is a ruler of the people. That's the way the pagans do it. But not so with you, he says. Instead, whoever would become great, whoever wants to be a servant, whoever wants to be a leader in God's family, let him first become a servant. For whoever wants to be first must be a slave. If the word slave, slave, you don't have any rights. You forfeited all your rights. You've given up your rights for the well-being of others. He must be a slave of all. Why? For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That is the example of Timothy. Timothy was a preacher of the Word of God, who is very concerned that he is preaching Christ and Christ alone. You know, if we're seeking self-glory, self-power, self-prominence, we are not preaching Christ. We're not. We're preaching foolishly, and we're teaching foolishly ourselves. That's what we're doing. And there's no salvation in any one of us. You remember Paul, what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and we as your slaves for his sake. 2 Corinthians 4, 5. So, the idea of being, you know, the authority on top of the heap, having all the power and the wisdom and the glory, is foreign to Timothy. It should be foreign to all of us. May God help it be foreign to me and to each one of you as well. Now, let's turn to Epaphroditus, the second example of humility, humble service. Turning from the future, he loves to send them, but he can't for certain situations right now. Let's think about the present. He says, but now I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. Unless the Philippians think in their mind, we've got a consolation prize here. We asked for Timothy, we get the second string, you know, a consolation. That's not what we want. Timothy's the guy we want. We get Epaphroditus. Paul wants to divest him of that notion. He is not any sort of a consolation prize. This is a godly man who is a tremendous example of Christ's likeness to us, and we need to honor him as such. Notice what he says. He first of all describes his own Epaphroditus' relationship to himself. He says, he is my brother. That's a term of Christianity. That's telling us that he is a saved man. He's in the family of God. He has the very identity and Christ-like characters. He emulates the character of the Father in heaven. He is my brother, Paul says. Not only that, he is my fellow worker. He's not afraid of hard work in the service of the gospel. And probably this is a reference of being a worker. I would imagine probably this is a reference to the time when Paul and Silas first planted the church in Philippi. He was probably one of the early converts, and he assisted Paul greatly in the planting of the church originally there in Philippi. So he's a hard worker, a missionary church planter, we might say, and a fellow soldier. That is, he is a comrade in arms in spiritual warfare, battling the falsehood that's out there that people have to be confronted with, and they have to hear the truth, and rather than to hear the lies that are spewed out by the devil. So he holds him forth, a fellow believer, a fellow co-worker, and a fellow soldier in the spiritual work of the gospel. And then he turns to the Philippians, and he says, in relation to you, well, he happens to be your messenger. Now, that word messenger is interesting. Apostolos is the Greek term. He's apostle. He's their apostle. Now, here we find Paul using the word apostle in a non-technical sense. The technical term apostle in the New Testament is a chosen representative of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ chose those whom he would have to formally represent him in the world. He commissioned them to go forth into the world. He gave them his authority to represent him and to speak for him. Well, that's a very few number. That happens to be the 12. Judas was false. Paul replaces him. And a couple others that may have been mentioned. It's a very limited number of people. However, there, besides having apostles of Jesus Christ, we also have, in the Bible, apostles of the churches, representatives of churches that are sent forth to do a particular mission. And Epaphroditus happens to be one. We see another example of this, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and there, Titus is said to be an apostle of the church. He says, 2 Corinthians 8:23, as for Titus, he is my partner, my fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are representatives, the Greek text, they are apostles of the churches, an honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is a formal representative of one church to another. He's like being a missionary, we might say, in one sense. He's sent on a mission. Not only is he a sort of an apostle of a church, for a local church, he is also something of a priest of a of this local church. Notice, if you will, in the latter phrase in verse 25, whom you sent to take care of my needs. See that word care? I forgot what it reads in the Mega Center. But the word care underneath it in the Greek text is liturgia. That's where we get our word liturgy. Now, if you study that word, how it's used in the Old Testament, you come across that word was what the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, used for the word priest. The priests were liturgias in the Old Testament. Liturgies, you might say. And so this is a worship word. It's really all about worship. That's what it is. Here we see in the New Testament how the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ totally transforms worship. It means every one of you are in the priesthood. We're all believer priests with rights and access to God. And not only that, our service to one another is a priestly ministry. And here it's a ministry of giving money to help Paul see his way through, to maintain him while he's in prison. Because in the Roman world, in the ancient world, if you're in jail, you will starve to death. The government will not provide you food or clothing or medical care. It's going to have to be provided for some others. And so they are giving a sacrificial gift is classified in Old Testament terms as an act of worship to support Paul in his ministry there in Rome. Which basically to say this, the bottom line is that we are all priests of God, number one. And number two, your worship of God is your daily service, not just simply what we do on Sunday morning. Sunday morning, we gather together corporately, is worship. Yes, it is. It's not just simply edification, it is worship. But when you leave this place and you serve God by serving His people or by ministering the gospel in some way, that too is worship. Worship is all of life. Worship is a character trait of being a Christian. Okay? And so this is what he is. And he mentions that particular word. Now, in verse 26 and 27, he goes on to explain just why it was that he saw it was necessary to send Epaphroditus back immediately. Verse 26 says, "For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill." Now, he longs for you. This is a word of affection. It's the same word that's used back in 1:8 when Paul says, "I have affections, deep affections in Christ for you." So this man has tremendous affections for his home church. Now we might be tempted to think, well, he's just homesick and he needs to get back. No, it's not homesickness that he's suffering from. He has deep affections, and no doubt he, to some measure, some degree, he's homesick. But that's not the issue. Notice what he says. He says he's distressed. That word distress is the same word used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes to pray, his soul is sitting, he says he's distressed, and in his prayers his distress is so great that he sweats drops of blood. So he's extremely distressed, he's upset. What's he upset about? Because you heard he was ill. He's distressed over the fact that they are distressed about him. His whole concern is, the church is worrying about me. Now, why are they worrying about him? He says, because he was ill. Now, we know that the church sent Epaphroditus with a large sum of money on a trip from Philippi to Rome, some 800 miles, in order to support Paul while he was in prison in Rome. Now, Paul gives indications elsewhere in his writings, particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 3, that when people transport money, they do not go alone. It's not just one man in charge of delivering a large sum of money. Rather, he sends a whole entourage with the person. And that's good to keep everyone honest, but it's also good for protection. Now, evidently, on the trip from Philippi, we're kind of reading in between the lines here, but evidently on the trip from Philippi, this group of people, which Epaphroditus was the leader, he was the primary spokesman, the one primarily responsible for the mission, to fulfill it and to give the donation to Paul. On the way, something happens. He falls sick. Maybe he drinks some polluted water and has some severe illness. Maybe maybe he eats something and he contracts food poisoning. Maybe there's some accident. He steps on a rusty nail, we might say, and tetanus sets up, and terrible infections. And in the ancient world, they do not have the doctors and the hospitals and the clinics available as we do. Now, this occurred to him, and when this happened, it appears that one of the members of this group went back to the church in Philippi to inform them something's happened to Epaphroditus. He's contracted an illness and he's very sick. But Epaphroditus would not turn around. He would not give up the mission. Notice, he won't stop. Even though he's sick, instead he pursues it. He's determined to run the course and to fulfill his mission. Indeed, he was impulsive and he almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also upon me, to spare me from sorrow upon sorrow. He's sick, but he sticks with it. He doesn't turn around. He doesn't go back home. He sees to it that this gift that was given to Paul is actually delivered. And in so doing, he really dies in doing it. And you can just see it. When he arrives in Rome, he's on his deathbed. They're probably carrying him under some kind of litter. And Paul's worried sick about him. Maybe the man will die just to support me in jail. Can you imagine that? And so Paul prays and trusts God. And that everyone is praying. And the Lord, in his mercy, heals the man and raises him up. Now, it's very interesting. Paul is a person who has gifts of healing. But here we see the gifts of healing do not operate at someone's command. Someone said, well, if you had the gift of healing, you'd go into the hospital and empty all the hospitals. Nonsense! No gift of healing in the Bible ever worked that way. You have the gift of healing? You ask God to use you, and if he's pleased to use you to raise up the sick, then he will do it. If he's not pleased to do so, he will not. It just doesn't work on command of the, quote, healer, as I said. But anyway, he's distressed. He at the point of death, and God answers the prayer and suddenly raises him up. Therefore, he says in verse 4, in light of this, I need to get the man home. And so he says, therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him, you will be glad. You will rejoice. Well, he's recovered. You knew he was sick at the point of death, but you do not know that he's recovered. I need to get him home. And so he sends, it's best for him to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippians. He says in 29, now welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him. Why? Because he almost died for the work of the gospel, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. They came, all the folks in Philippi couldn't go to Rome. They appointed Epaphroditus as the head of a group to take the gift. And Epaphroditus, in fulfilling his mission, fulfilling his responsibility to the local church, and fulfilling his responsibility to Paul, almost dies in the process. And he would give himself even unto death, if that be the case, to fulfill the mission. Now, that is a leader, Paul says. Honor this man for the risk that he has taken in his life. He has not failed in any sense of the word. This man is a hero. And that's how he presents it. Could I see the applications quickly? First of all, humble leaders are those who learn how to be led before seeking to lead others. Very important. Number two, humble leaders are those who will put the cause of Christ above their own personal interests. Jesus and his gospel is more important than my ease or my comfort or whatever little plans I have about me. Jesus and the gospel is more important, and they come first. Thirdly, humble leaders, just like Epaphroditus, will take risk, do whatever it takes to fulfill the mission, even knew that cost them their lives. This is a Christ-like man. You know, sometimes we are afraid to take risk. If you serve Christ, you will have to take risk. He will challenge you to step out of your comfort zone. It may cost you dearly, but you will be greatly rewarded and you will be fulfilled. You will grow. You will truly enter into Christ's likeness if you humble yourself and follow through and carry out the commission that the Lord Jesus gives to each of you. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these examples of true humble leadership. Men who put Christ and His gospel above all things. People who did not think of themselves, but rather would sacrifice themselves to see that the gospel bears fruit in the lives of others. And like Epaphroditus, even sacrifice themselves to the point of death. Help each one of us, Lord, to learn from these sort of examples that you set before us. Help us to see these sort of truths in others. Help us to acknowledge it when we see it. And help us, Father, to look into our own hearts and ask ourselves, are we in this and serving for the praise and the applause of men? Or what we do for Christ and His praise and His glory alone. Help us to evaluate that in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.